Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. So it was hard to park this morning, right? It's okay, but at least you're here. That's great. It's beautiful. By the way, door to door, you know, for the last 2 weeks, I think they gave 13 sets, which is great. And just 2 weeks ago, I know that they called the security on one group. There were two groups. So the security came, and as they were going down the elevator, and they preached the word to him too. Why not? Like in the book of Acts. And also, the other group actually got into an apartment, and they spoke to a person for over an hour, I believe, and giving him all the prophecies. This is great. This is a great ministry itself. Also, the ministry of prayer, very important. That's the oxygen of the body of the Messiah, right? So we have prayers in the morning here, 9:30. We have it in Spanish, in French, and English. And also Friday night, prayer at 7 p.m., not a.m. You can come at a.m. if you want, but it's p.m., right? So you're all welcome to come for an hour or two of prayer. It's always great to commune together and to fellowship in the Lord. So let's open up our scriptures to Matthew 27. You know, the further we're going into these trials of the Messiah, the more we realize that it's not Yeshua who's being tried, but it is clearly becoming the trial of those who are trying him. It is becoming the trial of the Sanhedrin and the trial of the Roman and civil courts, for none of them had anything to go on, no witness. They could not find one person who could come forward and say something, anything, to accuse Jesus of. And in both the religious and civil trial, Yeshua says almost nothing. He is quiet as he sees them slowly but surely providing proofs over proof for their own condemnation, and his silence greatly disturbed them. They became agitated, right? And the more anxious as time went on. You know that the high priest almost begged Jesus to say something. In desperation, he took the whole questioning period and he asked Yeshua, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." They needed something to go on. Later, Pilate also was amazed. We read that he marveled greatly. Why? Because of his silence, Jesus' silence. He has never seen anything like this before. It was then that he began to sense something unnatural, something from above. So he started to fear. So while they could not find anyone to witness against Jesus, they became the witnesses, their own witnesses, for their own trial. For they themselves declare Yeshua innocent. Do you know that at least six times in just a few hours, they did it? Once by Judas, who speaks in verse 4 of innocent blood. Then Pilate, as he was desperate to get out of the situation, he declared him innocent at least three times. Then Herod Antipas, who questioned him but could not get one word out of him, he does declare him innocent as well. And one woman, you got to meet this woman, Pilate's wife, who probably never met Jesus, and in verse 19 called Jesus the righteous man because she was warned through a dream. Here are their witnesses. They were looking for some. They became their own witness. And surprisingly so, at the end, they were nonchalant, okay, about it all. Perhaps so happy to get out of it that they regained their composure. But this was the funniest part of it all. Funniest and also saddest part of it all. The religious leaders told Judas, "What is it for us?" in verse 4. Not understanding that eternity will remember the gravity of their actions. And Pilate, just before sending Jesus to the cross, you know what he does? He washes his hands and says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." This is hilarious, right? Sad, but hilarious. It looks like a comedy, a comicality, but it was not. It was real life. However, in the overall, all their actions put together were providing proof over proof that the Passover lamb was fit for sacrifice. We're still within the 4 days period where in Exodus chapter 12, God commanded his people to take a lamb and to test it for 4 days and to make sure that the lamb had no defect, that it was pure fit for sacrifice. All of them had their turn to test the Lamb of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Romans, the civil authorities with Herod and Antipas. One by one, they showed how Yeshua is the Messiah spoken of by the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures and fit for the sacrifice, the final sacrifice. This then is the trial of all the trials in history, the most amazing of all, for here the accusers condemned themselves and together they declared
Jesus innocent. Now let us look into the text. Let us read from verse 5 to 10. Speaking of Judas, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed them." As every just and right trial requires at least two witnesses, here we're going to meet two of the most important witnesses. They come right from the scriptures. The first one is Jeremiah the prophet, and the second one is Zechariah the prophet. Both predicted the action of the accusers. And known to the religious leaders, the events of Matthew 27 is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 11:13, which says, "And the Lord said, throw it to the potter at that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord of the potter." Should they have known their scriptures, they would have realized that the words of Zechariah and of many prophets were following them all the way. 30 pieces of silver, this is how much they estimated the price of God. This is how much they estimated the price of the Messiah. This is what they paid Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. However, after feeling some remorse, Judas gives them back the money, which they refuse. So he threw the pieces of silver back into the temple, into the sanctuary, just like Zechariah says he would have. So 30 times over, they had to pick up each of the pieces. Each of the pieces testified their part in the condemnation. But see what they said at the end of verse 6, something which should bring us to ponder about their way of thinking. "It is not lawful," they said, "to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." First, this is comical. How could they speak of what is lawful after they falsely condemned the most righteous man in history? And they were very concerned about not using the money, for it is the price of blood. But who condemned the Messiah? Not Judas. He was just a pawn. They did. But they did not see it. See that through the power of their own thinking, of their own religion, they absolved themselves of any wrongdoing and they became something like honest criminals. They would kill, but they would not touch the money. This is, I want to tell you, the spirit of legalism, which does not see the big picture anymore, but focuses on what is trivial, what is petty. How could this be? What kind of thought process will bring such intelligent and bright people to be so blinded? Now let us pause for a minute and try to understand this part, because I believe there's a danger that will lure around, even around us. How did they come to believe such a lie? What was missing in their thought process? The Bible tells us. This is where I want to bring you to Peter and Paul, who give us their assessment of the situation. First in Acts 3:17, when Peter says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did." And 1 Corinthians 2:8, where Paul says, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." You know, reading this verse may seem to us that it was not really their fault. They did not know, so that they are not guilty. Now, I want to tell you, we're coming to something very crucial here. Let me first tell you that ignorance does not absolve anyone of sin. What Paul and Peter are telling us is that their guilt come from their ignorance or their lack of knowledge, a knowledge that was not hidden from them. On the contrary, it was there, available to them. In fact, they had first access to it. And in fact, they were called to take that knowledge and to bring it to the nations. But they willed not to get it. And so, in their ignorance, they condemn the Messiah. Just want to tell you, I want you to see the importance of knowledge, of the knowledge of God. Now you understand why the Lord put so much emphasis on knowledge, on knowing him as he declared himself in the scriptures. He said in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." This is another prophecy that followed the history of Israel from the very beginning up to now. It is not that they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not. If they did, they would not have killed them. But they did not know, and their lack of knowledge was their crime, their condemnation. This is where the root of this deadly legalism comes from. A lack of knowing things about God as he reveals them to us. That speaks to us. Speaks to the churches of God as well. It is written, it is written, it is written. Who said that? Yeshua said that at the temptation. He knew very well what was written. He inspired every single word. But if he said it for us. And when Peter spoke of their ignorance, it was not to absolve them, but to emphasize the importance of knowing the word of God, to go back to the roots. In fact, the next verse, he says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of the prophet," he was bringing them back to the scriptures. And so was Paul. The next verse, he says, "But it is written," just like Yeshua says. So this is where the problem stems from. They were guilty because they did not know. And if they did not know, it is not because knowledge was hidden from them, but because they will not to get to that knowledge. You know, remember this aircraft pilot who was following a major highway and observing the traffic below? One particular car caught his attention. The driver was attempting to pass a large truck, but because of oncoming traffic and no passing zone, he was not able to pass safely. Over and over, just as he would pull out on oncoming vehicles, would force him to retreat. The pilot, being able to see several miles down the highway, thought to himself, "If I could only talk to the driver, I could tell him when and where it is safe to pass." This is what knowledge of God does. This is what it should have done to them who condemned Jesus and to so many actually forget the word of God. God is the ultimate pilot in his perfect knowledge that we find in the scriptures. But there is one other prophet who is mentioned here, Jeremiah. However, why is he mentioned here? What is he doing in Matthew chapter 27? It says in verse 9, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying," but what follows was never spoken by Jeremiah. It was the words of Zechariah. So why is Jeremiah mentioned instead of Zechariah? This, I'm going to tell you, is an apparent contradiction, right? Apparent, for there's no contradiction in the scriptures. And when we encounter one apparent one, there's always something great behind it. It is like a call, like the sound of an alarm telling us to go deeper and investigate. First, how did different commentators deal with this dilemma? One of them thought that it was an oral statement of Jeremiah that Zechariah wrote down. But then again, there's nothing in the text which suggests such a thing. Another is given by Eusebius, a commentator and Christian historian from the 4th century, who said that the Jews deleted the passage from Jeremiah's writing. How did he get that? You know, his statement only reflects the Christian antisemitism which covered the past 2,000 years of church history. In fact, so many stem from the misunderstanding, I believe, of chapter 27 of Matthew. So when they don't find anything, they need a scapegoat, and the Jews become the scapegoat. A third come a few centuries later from Augustine and Luther, who said that it was a simple slip of memory, like Matthew forgot. Somehow he forgot. Can you believe this? Right? Isn't the whole scripture inspired by God? But there are enough information we can gather to see that there's something really great behind Matthew's attributing Zechariah's prophecy to Jeremiah. Matthew knew very well what he was doing. In fact, he does not often mention the names of the prophets. But here he goes out of his way to mention Jeremiah. Why? Let's not forget that the Bible was written by Jews, and it is incumbent to us to try to find out how the Jews of the time would read this passage. What impact would that verse have on them? The mention of Jeremiah must have strongly called their attention. For one thing, in the Talmud, Jeremiah is placed first in the orders of the prophets. This is how they figured this one out. I want to quote you that. This is the correct order of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12 prophets, that they say. Why? They explain that, and I quote Jeremiah, wholly devoted to destruction. And Ezekiel starts off with destruction, but ends up with consolation, while Isaiah is wholly consolation. They go from destruction to consolation. This is how they put them together. So by mentioning the name of Jeremiah, all the prophets are included. This is what they all said somehow. You know, as some stands for the whole Ketubim, for the whole writing, so Jeremiah for all of the prophets. And being first, the words of Jeremiah were for them of utmost importance. We read in the Pesikta, the Rabbi Kahana, which is a compilation of discourses on the Feast of Israel. This is what they say. They say that the words of Jeremiah are like the Ten Commandments because they are so important to them. And so they say the words of Jeremiah, this is how the book begins. Just like the Ten Commandments. And there they mention the first commandments, the first two. I want to tell you this is a great honor that is given to Jeremiah. They revered him, and Matthew puts his name right at the beginning of this great prophecy about the betrayal of the Jewish Messiah, emphasizing actually the importance of the consequences of their actions. And see that they link Jeremiah's words to the first commandments, which they broke because God was made in flesh in front of them and they didn't want to recognize him. That's idolatry. And there's something major about Jeremiah and Zechariah. You know, Jeremiah was considered more than a prophet. He actually was a priest. And many believed that being the son of the high priest, he himself was the legal high priest of the time. This is reflected in the Targum of Lamentation. I believe that was written even before the time of Jesus. He says, Jeremiah the prophet and high priest, they said. And it's not a slip of the tongue, for they repeat it in verse 2. It says, and when it was told by Jeremiah, by the prophecy to Jeremiah, the high priest, that Jerusalem will be destroyed. This is quite significant when one realizes that it was the high priest who condemned Jesus. What about Zechariah? Amazingly so. They also believe that he was the legal high priest of his time. In the same book of the Targum of Lamentation, Lamentation 2:20, it says, and you murdered Zechariah. You remember Jesus mentioned that. You murdered Zechariah, the son of Iddo, the high priest and faithful prophet in the house of the sanctuary of the Lord. Here he is called prophet and high priest like Jeremiah. Now, how many high priests condemned the Messiah? Two, Annas and Caiaphas. And here we have the testimony of two prophets believed to have been as well high priests, righteous men, who are actually witnesses. Here are two witnesses the law required to condemn the accused. So the words of Zechariah are attributed to Jeremiah because he was the first in order of the prophets, and his words were considered of high value, and also perhaps because Jeremiah is unique in the prophets. No other prophet typifies the Messiah, especially how sensitive he was in his suffering and pain. In fact, you read the book of Jeremiah, at some point in time, you don't know if it's Jeremiah or God who speaks. A third party comes out, especially in chapter 11. He speaks about the Lamb. And also, Jeremiah is the only prophet who lived the first diaspora. He experienced the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. His description in Lamentation are so graphic. And they were also prophecies of the destruction of the second temple who was soon to be experienced after Matthew. You know, if you read the prophecies of Jeremiah and you compare them to the description of what happened in the second temple with Josephus, they're about the same. You know, for instance, Jeremiah mentions one word, Tophet, which describes the burning place. 5 times he does so, to describe the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in Jeremiah 18 and 19, where actually the potter and the pot were mentioned, like in Zechariah. The place was situated in the southern end of the valley of Hinnom, as you have the arrow showing there. Josephus, if you remember, tells us that over 1 million Jews died at the destruction of the second temple. And you know where they were thrown? Right in this place that Jeremiah actually speaks of Tophet. This is where the field of blood of Matthew 27:8 is situated. And so by mentioning Jeremiah first, the impact must have been so great. It was like a warning, and they knew it. You know, in the same book, Pesikta de Rabbi Kahana, which so highly considers the words of Jeremiah, it also considers them as a warning. It is written there, the name of Jeremiah is construct as derived from the Greek eramos, which means void, destitute. Listen to his words, it says. So the choice of both Jeremiah and Zechariah spoke loudly to the people. They both were considered high priests. Zechariah is known to speak also of the destruction of Jerusalem and the rejection of the Messiah in his book. Now, before we go further, one important thing we are told in verse 5. The way Judas died and the manner in which he died is actually so significant. It says, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He hanged himself. Greek, apakomai, from the word ako, means to choke. The word speaks of strangulation, right? This is significant because this is the rabbinic mode of execution. They estimated this is the least severe way to die. And every time the Torah does not mention the manner of death in a capital punishment, such as especially adultery, they use strangulation. And this is how Judas died. But there is something else which happened, we're told in Acts 1:18. He said, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. How could this happen if he hanged himself? Many thought that he hanged himself over a cliff and then fell. This may have been. However, there's something else we should consider, for the word falling headlong is enigmatic. It has been translated differently. Here is another set of words that are not easy to translate, but many have recognized a medical term for the word swelling. A swelling of the body. In fact, some translation, the Armenian and the Old Gregorian version, writes, being swollen, he burst open in the middle. And this fits well what Papias, a disciple of John the Apostle, wrote about Judas. He said his body bloated to such an extent that even where a wagon passed with ease, it was not able because it scattered everywhere. Perhaps he never fell. But why speak of swelling? How did he come about? How come the swelling come about? This sounds so much like the punishment for adultery. In Numbers 5, there's a case of a woman whose husband suspected to have committed adultery. A very peculiar law where the priest gives the woman water mixed with the dust from the floor of the sanctuary. If the woman did, in fact, commit adultery, her belly would swell. I'm not sure this ever happened in history, but the illustration is there. Could it be that after being with Yeshua for 3 years, partaking of the Holy Spirit, testing of the powers of God, and then betraying the Messiah like a woman at adultery, just swelled? So far, what we can say is that the refusal, the rejection of the Messiah, of Jesus as the Messiah, has so great consequences. The illustration with Judah is actually grotesque. And this, I believe, is the purpose. Because sin is grotesque to God. This is why, just like all the sacrifices. Why go back and back again to give your sacrifices, so that we realize how sin is sinful, really. Now we can go to the civil trial to meet Pontius Pilate. He also was an honest and sincere criminal. He is the one who sent the innocent man to be crucified and then washed his hands. He really thought that washing his hands absolved him of any crime. You know, there's a true story of a true and genuine honest criminal, which I just read yesterday, which happened on August 26. It was about a filmmaker in India, Rashid Parakal, who made a movie called The New Gods. So this film is about the CCTV, that is the closed-circuit video surveillance, that are multiplying everywhere. So in the short movie, he shows a thief, whom himself is playing, picking a biker's pocket, only to realize that he is under camera, a camera of surveillance. So he tries to hide his face and then drops the wallet near the biker and excuses himself to the camera. The film went viral on YouTube, but the person who uploaded the movie on YouTube edited it in such a way that it looked real. It looked like actually there was a camera looking at a thief. And the video got so much attention and the people believed that Parakal, the filmmaker, was actually a thief. And so his life was in danger. He had to stay home. And even the police station in his own town sought to arrest him. This man is a true and honest thief, but he really is not a thief at all. While the others, like the people of the Sanhedrin and other Pontius Pilate, were also honest and sincere, but as opposed to Parakal, they were the true thieves and criminal. Let us now go to the civil trial. It all began actually with two first verses in Matthew 27 and keeps on in later on in verse 11. Let's read verses 1 and 2, Matthew 27. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So it was morning. This was the third trial. Before this, Jesus was brought to the home of the high priest, Annas, then to the home of the other high priest, Caiaphas. But now they went to the hall of judgment in order to give it an appearance of legality. This is actually what the Sanhedrin must have looked like at that time. You had the high priest, the accused, and the elders over there. And the stairs, you would have actually the students who would sit down. And it says that all of them, the chief priests and elders, decided on the sentence. Here they broke another of their good laws. In the Mishnah, it is written, in capital charges, anyone may argue in the favor of the accused, but not against him. Why? Because this indicates a conspiracy. So it did not start well, and it does not end well as well. So after this, they sent him to Pontius Pilate. But it was not going to be easy because they didn't have their witness anymore. Judas, he had committed actually suicide. This is where we go to verse 11. Let's see what happens. Verse 11 to 14. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? So Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testified against you? And he answered him, not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now who was Pontius Pilate? His family name, Pontius, was a prominent family from the region of Samnium in southern Italy, about 130 miles from Rome. His surname Pilatus may have been derived from the word javelin, like a good warrior. He had a very noble name. And many have depicted Pilate as one who, under the pressure of the Jews, crucified Jesus. But the scriptures and history tells us that this man was very malicious, a cruel man. Philo, a historian who lived during the time of Jesus, between 20 and 50 AD, makes a strong case against Pilate. He charges him, and I quote, of corruptibility, of violence, robbery, ill treatment of the people, grievance, and on and on. But one of the cruelest acts of Pilate, Jesus tells us, 13:1, says there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. You know, this probably occurred in Jerusalem at the feast of Passover, when Galileans brought their sacrifices, they were killed and their blood was mixed with their sacrifice. Now see the question he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Why would he ask such a question? He did actually in order to indict him. Anyone proclaiming himself as king was a threat to Caesar, who was the king and the god of the Roman Empire. This is why when the religious leaders pushed the sentence they said in John 19, he says, we have no king but Caesar. In fact, on top of the cross, they used to write the reason for the capital punishment. And in verse 37, Pilate wrote, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. By this question, Pilate went against his own Roman laws, which did not allow the accused to testify against himself. So that he could condemn actually Jesus. And when Jesus answered him, when he asked Jesus, he says, yes, you're right. I am the king of the Jews. Do you know this is the fourth title of the Messiah that he's giving so far? Messiah, son of God. This was from the mouth of Caiaphas. Son of man, this is what Jesus said, a son of man speaks of the second coming. And now Pilate hides, king of the Jews. And this is when we read that Pilate marveled, that is, he was greatly amazed, astonished, because Jesus kept silent in front of the mounting accusation, and he did not attempt to save himself from the most cruel way to die, that is, the crucifixion. Pilate marveled. He expected to see him beg for his life. He was not used to such power. He probably never saw this before in his life. But something was happening in this man as he began to understand that he was not in front of an ordinary man. From this moment on, he tried to evade the situation, to seek ways to get out of it, because he knew there was something in there. In between verse 14 and 15, we have the trial with Herod. There, Pilate thought to have found a way to get out of it, so he heard them say that Jesus was from Galilee. So he sent them to Herod Antipas, who was actually in Jerusalem, whose jurisdiction covered Galilee, but it didn't work out. Jesus was sent back to him. After this, verse 15 begins. There we meet another individual Pilate thought he could use in order to get out of the situation. Look at verse 15 to 17. We're going to learn about Barabbas. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called Christ? And so it was the custom at Passover to release a prisoner of the people's choice. And who they find? They find Barabbas. And this, I want to tell you, is such an appropriate choice. You know, Barabbas happens to have the same name as Jesus. Barabbas in Aramaic means son, bar son, and Abba means father. His name is actually son of the father, like Jesus, son of the father in heaven. Furthermore, we are told by Origen, the second century theologian, that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. It was a common name at that time. So they really had the same name, Jesus, the son of the father. And when you put the information given by the four Gospels about this man, an image, even an eschatological type, emerges. Mark and Luke tells us that he was imprisoned with the insurrectionists and had committed murder in the insurrection. And Luke adds that he had made his crime in Jerusalem. And John says that he was a robber. Now let's put this together. So Barabbas committed insurrection, murder, thefts, and all in Jerusalem. First, he committed insurrection. This is the exact thing that he accused Jesus of, that Pilate accused Jesus of, which is rebellion against civil authority. And so we have here an innocent man taking the place of a guilty one, both having the same name. Second, Barabbas is called a robber, a thief, like those who accused him. Jesus called the religious leaders robbers. Remember that? For they stole the sheep from God. This is what Jeremiah says. This is what he says in John 1:10 as well. Thieves and robbers. And Barabbas is called a murderer, like those who accused Jesus. You know, he taught in John 8:44 that the religious leaders sought to kill him, and their argument was that he had God as a father. But Yeshua told them that since the devil is the first murderer, they are his sons, since they are doing what he wanted to do, that is to kill him. And furthermore, Luke mentions that Barabbas committed his crimes in Jerusalem. One cannot but think of the final days before the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man at his second coming, when the Antichrist and the false prophet will be stationed in Jerusalem. This will be the ultimate Barabbas, the ultimate sons of the devil. Barabbas then, in all he was also a type of those who sold Jesus. And here we are going to see him go free, but the innocent man brought to death. What happened next? Now we concentrate on Pilate's crime, really. Look at verse 18 and 19. For he knew that he had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. In verse 19, we're told that as he sat on the bema seat, that is the seat where the judge will occupy before giving the final judgment, his wife comes running to him, and through a dream she had, she declared Jesus righteous. How coincidental is that, that she pronounced this word while he was sitting on the judgment seat and before passing a judgment? And furthermore, he knew that Jesus was innocent. For we're told in verse 18 that they handed him over because of what? Envy. He knew that. These, I want to tell you, are strong warnings for Pilate. He really should have let Jesus go by this time. These were, if you want, calls of grace for him to change his mind. He tried to release Jesus, not out of compassion or justice, but because he was a superstitious man, and he was scared, but not strong enough to fight the powers of evil. Look at verse 24, 25. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." While sitting on the judgment, instead of declaring Jesus innocent, he declared himself innocent. I don't know if he was kidding or what, you know, but it is serious. It is serious. This is when Pontius Pilate put his fig leaves garment, like Adam and Eve, who covered themselves with fig leaves to cover their sins. And like the religious leaders who at the beginning said, "What is it to us?" Pilate thought he could redeem himself and cleanse himself by just washing his hands. He was very superstitious. Many people today are very superstitious as well, right? I want to tell you a story. I just read as well. I want to share this with you. Let me tell you this story, which I read on BBC News. This is a reliable news network, and I need to tell you this because what I'm about to tell you is hard to believe. It was back in 2009 when the police in Nigeria were holding a goat handed them by a vigilante group, which said that it was a car thief who used witchcraft to change shape. Can you believe this? So a police spokesman in that region said, "We have caught an armed robber." Until somebody else came, he says, "No, we're just holding the goat until the owner comes," right? So who was actually Pilate? You know, in tradition, Pilate's wife became very famous. They say that her name was Procla or Claudia, and that she became a believer in Jesus. The Eastern and Ethiopian church made her a saint, Saint Procula. As for Pontius Pilate, tradition says that he was banished in France, which was known as Gaul. And there, do you know what he did? He committed suicide, it says, while the King of Kings sat at the right hand of God. Here's the accuser who committed suicide. They had a Latin proverb at that time which says, "A judge passes judgment on himself as much as on the accused." And so it was the case with Pilate. Now, what the religious leader said next was used over and over by anti-Semites through the history of the church. "His blood be upon us and on our children." You know, this saying brought many to claim that the Jews rightly suffered as a result of their curse. They pronounce on themselves here, and so they found ground to persecute the Jews. Even today, some believe this way. But I want to tell you, this is a satanic lie. I believe they will all have to give account to God. But see what the verse says. See what the verse really says. "His blood be upon us and on our children." I want to ask you something. What does the blood of Christ do? It gives salvation. It cleanses and gives us redemption. It is said that through his blood we have propitiation, and that through his blood we are justified and forgiven forever. So this phrase, "his blood be upon us and on our children," I'm going to say amen. Amen. Let his blood cleanse the house of Israel and all the people of the world. And this is what will happen at the end. For all the nations of the world will eventually come to Jerusalem and worship the King of Kings. And by this time, all the elect of the nation would have had his blood on themselves. And they did not even know. But like wicked Balaam before them, they gave a true and good prophecy. You know, to conclude, what these trials have succeeded in doing is to show us our Lord is the perfect Lamb of God. How he endured the suffering. How gentle he was, how he blessed even his enemies, and always calling the people to consider then their eternal destiny. This is what he does. This is why we have the account written in the gospel. Where are we going? have we made Jesus our personal Savior. It says that no one goes to the Father but through him. And people say this is narrow-minded. Yes, truth is narrow-minded. Do you know any truth that is not narrow-minded? And we have seen also how important it is to acquire the knowledge of God. Not just to own a Bible, but to take its words and apply them to our lives. Jesus, the King who had everything, says of the Word of God that it is his refuge. And he recognizes that the Word of God is engraved. It is there in heaven forever and ever. It is my personal opinion that we'll be studying it even in heaven. Because it is so complex. There are so many things. Doesn't matter how many times you would read it and find great things in there. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great depth of your Word. Thank you for the letter that you're writing to us every single day when we read it. And Heavenly Father, whatever we learned, help us to enshrine it in our heart. Help us to live by it. Help us to share it especially. Share it with the people outside. Help us to love them as you love them. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.